Father, please add your blessing to the study of this portion of your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll be looking at a clarification from Paul. First, a little review, which we'll be talking about the correspondence between Paul and the Corinthians. The review is the outline. And as you can see, we're in the very last section of the outline now, an explanation. And Paul's going to explain what he has been talking about and why in verses 9 down through the end of the chapter. So there seems to have been extensive correspondence between Paul and the Corinthians. In chapter 7 and verse 1, for example, remember chapter 7 is about marriage. And chapter 1 says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. They had written him a letter with questions. They were asking him questions. 1 Corinthians was the response to those questions. And if you go back in chapter 1 and look at verse 11, in verse 11 says, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, like Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. There was communication between Paul and Chloe's household. In 5:9, we noticed this when we did the introduction. In chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So Paul had written to the Corinthians before 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians, or maybe even 3rd, who knows. They had a lot of correspondence going back and forth between them. Now, the letter he wrote before, we don't have. It's no longer in existence, so we have to start here. And Paul talks about his previous command. In Paul's previous command, in one of the letters, Paul had told the Corinthians not to associate with immoral people. We had that in 5:9 when he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. In view of this, Paul had given them instructions in a previous letter that makes their association with the guy in verse 1, the immoral man, even worse because he had told them before not to do it. Now, the word associate is, this is a simple one, synonymignomy. Synonymignomy means to mingle or associate with. It's a compound word, obviously. Mignomy is the word that means to associate or mingle. It was used of solids or liquids, and it was especially used of substances that didn't normally go together. Now, the word ana, or soon means close or intimate connection. And ana stresses repetition. They were not to associate, that is to have repeated close, intimate connections to these immoral people. So he told them not to eat with them. Let me read a quote from Constable. It says, in the early history of the church, eating together was a large part of the fellowship that the Christians enjoyed with one another. And look at Acts chapter 2. So their getting together for a meal was more important to their fellowship than it is in many parts of the world today. And in Acts 2:46, it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. You see, it was very important to them. Look at Acts 6 in verse 1. Acts 6, 1 says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." So again, food is an important part of their Christian lives in that time. And going on, reading the quote, it says, "To exclude a Christian from this circle of fellowship would have made a much stronger statement to him at that time than it normally does in many parts of the world today." And you have to admit that's true. We don't get our association normally eating together, but they did. Excluding a person from a meal, be it a communion meal or be it a meal at home, was much more drastic of an action than we would say. Now, he says, don't associate with immoral people. And immoral people is a single word in Greek. It's the word pornos. Pornos. And the word, well, it's a verb meaning to sell. It's from a verb meaning to sell. Parao is that word. And it meant men and women who sell their bodies for lust. Quoting Robertson, and Paul uses the noun instead of the verb, so it doesn't mean people who commit adultery. The idea of this word is people who are characterized by immorality. Not somebody that does it once, but people who are characterized by it. So this could bring up a possible misunderstanding. And the possible misunderstanding comes from the Corinthians' attitude. They were carnal. They did not want to think. And not thinking, when reading the Bible, often leads to a misapplication of the teaching. For example, if they didn't realize that the association Paul was talking about was close, intimate, ongoing association, or if they didn't realize that Paul was only talking about believers, professing believers, not unbelievers, they could have come to a false conclusion. Think about that for a minute. If you don't think when you're studying God's word, you're going to come to misapplication of the teaching. Now, how many Christians today want to think when they go to church? They just don't want to think. They want to be coddled. They want to have music. They don't want to think. But it's necessary. So you guys have to think on my teaching. I can't explain it to the point where you can understand it while you're sleeping. So Paul corrects that misunderstanding in verses 9 and 10. He says in verse 9, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world." So the distinction, the word upantos, or the words upantos, it was altogether not my meaning. That is not at all what I meant to say. The distinction is that separation from the world is different from separation from professing believers. There's a big difference here. The purpose of separation, what's the purpose of separation? Well, for the standpoint of the one separated, the purpose is restoration. Look at 5:5 in 1 Corinthians, where it says, "I have decided with the power of our Lord Jesus I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So the purpose, from the standpoint of the one separated, is restoration, to restore him. So the purpose of separation is never punitive. It's not a punishment. It is absolutely not a punishment. It's not punitive. And here is where I liked what Warren Wiersbe said about it. He said this: church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, it is a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family. So that's how we're to see church discipline, not as punitive and not pious policemen. I'm sure you've run into pious policemen before. You know, this guy's doing this and that guy's doing that. Well, that's not the attitude we're to have. So from the standpoint of the ones separating, the purpose is to prevent sin from taking over the local body. Look at verse 6 of chapter 5, where he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? So if we allow false teaching, if we allow gross immorality in our local body, then it will eventually take over. Because leaven has the quality of taking over. And enduring sin, if we endure sin, it leads eventually to embracing sin. That's what he means about a piece of leaven taking over the whole lump. So the purpose of separation is for protection. How many people have you heard say, we have to maintain the purity of the church? No, we have to protect ourselves against false doctrine, against gross immorality. It's for our protection. Now, Paul gives a clarification in the first part of verse 10, where he says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. And so, who are we to separate from? It's not the immoral people of the world. This is the same word as in verse 9, one who is characterized by immorality. And separation is to be the last resort. He talks about the people of this world and he calls them immoral, covetous. Covetous is pleonectes. Pleonectes, pleon from the verb pleonazo, means to become more and more, so as to be in abundance, to have more than is necessary. That's what covetous means. Ectes comes from the verb echo, which means to have. So what does he want? He wants more. I always use the illustration of Johnny Rocco in the movie Key Largo. If you've ever seen that movie, that's what Johnny Rocco wanted. He wanted more. And that's what pleonectes means. Swindlers is harpax, not hopax. Hopax means the one, remember? Harpax means ravenous, like wolves. Look at Matthew 7 for an example of this word. Matthew 7, down at verse 15, it says, beware of the false prophets who come in to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So it's a word used to describe wolves. They're ravenous. And that's what a swindler is. These words, covetous and swindlers, form one class of people. It's the class of people who want more and are willing to go to any length to get it. So we have two views of this worldly person or person from the world in 1 Corinthians 5. The first is immoral people of this world, covetous and swindlers. And that relates them to their fellow people, fellow man. The term idolaters, or that means an image worshiper, this term relates him to God. This is people outside of the church. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, these are not the people I told you to not associate with. And why? This mistake is absurd. And he tells us that in 10b, in chapter 5, he says, for then you would have to go out of the world. So notice that in verse 10, the Bible does not teach separation from the world. Look up at 10:27 in 1 Corinthians. And in 10:27, it says, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. And we'll get to what that means in chapter 10. It's eating meat offered to idols. But Paul says, if you want to go to dinner with an unbeliever, there's nothing wrong with that. Go ahead. Eat what he puts before you. How could, if we didn't associate with unbelievers, how could we ever witness the gospel? Are we just going to witness it to each other? No, we have to. I mean, that's absurd. So separation, viewed in this way, could create an absurdity. That kind of extreme isolationism would have required them to leave the real world. That's what we call monasticism. People go up and build a monastery to get away from the world. Well, the problem is they bring their sin natures along with them. They can't get away from them. If I lived in a monastery, I'd probably be just as sinful as I am now. Paul says they would have to go out of the world. So there's a principle involved here, and the principle is simply this. Proper application of God's word never creates an absurdity. And that's important, because church history is full of absurd translations of God's word and interpretation of God's word. For example, it was very popular at one time to say, we learn from suffering. Therefore, suffering is good, right? So the result, they made hair shirts. That's a horsehair shirt with the hair on the inside. So it was terribly uncomfortable. Well, they suffered. Now it was good. Bed of nails, self-flagellation, all of these things were absurd interpretations of the Word of God. And it still goes on today. So we have to be careful to get this correctly. So Paul goes on to tell them the correct application of the doctrine in verse 11. He says, but actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So the things Paul wrote about concerned only professing believers. Paul does not assert that the person's profession is false. We get a big misunderstanding in the English, for it says, with any so-called brother. And so-called is very negative in English. A so-called brother would be probably not a brother. On the contrary, Paul assumes them to be genuine believers. He uses the Greek phrase adolphos onomazomenos, and that means one who bears the name brother. Now, that's not as negative, is it? One who bears the name brother. So-called is not nearly as strong a negative as it is in English. The word so-called is simply onomazo, and onomazo means to give a name to call. So he's called a brother. So he's Paul is probably saying that his profession is real. So this separation he's talking about only applies to believers. And in our local body, we don't kick people out of somebody else's local body. Now, Paul could do that. He was an apostle. He had authority over all the churches. We don't. We're Lincoln Bible. We don't go looking at other people's churches trying to get somebody separated or shunned or whatever you want to call it. We don't come together as a local body and decide not to associate with an outsider, especially an unbeliever, because of his character. Because unbelievers don't have character. They don't know God's word, and they are enemies of God. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 14, he says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." The same principle, and he uses the same word, synonymigmy, over there, to not associate with him. Now, as we go back to 1 Corinthians 5, I want to make a grammatical note, and that is the description of who we are to avoid consists of six nouns. Now, remember what a noun is. A verb describes an action. A noun describes a condition. Play football is a verb. Play is a verb. But a football player is a noun. The player is a noun. So keep in mind what nouns are. The principle is this: God does not judge by incidents. That's why these are all nouns instead of verbs. If they were verbs, it would mean if a person did this. That's an action word. But nouns mean that person is characterized by this. You see the difference? God does not judge by incidents, but by character. Look at 2 Samuel, for example. And this is a very good example. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, 2 Samuel 11, 1, it says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing." So he was a peeping Tom. "And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" So he's committing adultery now. "David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house." And look at verse 5. "The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.'" So what's David do? Well, I'm not going to read all these verses, but he tries his best to get Uriah to go lay with his wife so he can get out of the parenthood thing, and Uriah won't do it. I bet David got really frustrated. Look at verse 7. "When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. So he didn't go down to see his wife. He slept at David's door with all the servants of his Lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why do you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark of Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." So Uriah was a really principled man. He was honorable. He wouldn't even go down there while his friends were suffering. So it turns out that Uriah just won't do what David said. And we get down to verse 14. It says, "Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, 'Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him, so that he may be struck down and die.'" David was an adulterer. He committed adultery. I won't say he was an adulterer because that's a noun. He committed adultery. He committed murder. Now, look up at Acts chapter 13. And in Acts chapter 13, Acts 13 and verse 22, after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." And that's God talking. So after David committed adultery, committed murder, God said he's a man after my own heart. Now, why did he say that? Because David's character in the long run, and if you read the Psalms, you'll see that David was an honorable man. He wasn't characterized by those acts of sin. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We looked at this before while we studied 2 Corinthians, but in chapter 5, it talks about the judgment of believers. First, look at verse 5, where Paul says, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." So who's he talking to? He's talking to believers. They have the Spirit as a pledge. Now look down at verse 10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, who's the we there? The same we as in verse 5, believers. "So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or worthless." So the Bema seat is the judgment which applies to believers only. What he has done in verse 10, according to what he has done, the what he has done is the word eproxen. Eproxen is the aorist tense of the verb proso. Proso means to do. But the aorist tense of proso indicates that the emphasis is on the life of the believer taken as a whole. So it's not saying at the believer's judgment seat that he had mastery over the old man on May 11th at 4 p.m. for 2 minutes. So he gets a crown. That's not the idea at all. Rather, he would say he has characteristic of mastery over the old man. So he's characterized by that. And that's what God judges us on, the basis God judges us on. So if you sin, well, I hate to say it's not that big a deal. It is a big deal, but God doesn't look at that and say, you know, you're not a friend of mine anymore. Because look what David did. He committed terrible sins, and God called him a man after his own heart. And we have to realize in verse 12 here, the jurisdiction of the church. First, it's strictly within the church. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, "But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any person called brother, if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." And then 12 says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church?" Judgments of motives and areas where we do not have complete and obvious information is to be left to the Lord, and the Lord will judge. It's not the job of the believer to impose Christian standards on unbelievers. Now, I'm going to have more to say about that in a minute. The unbeliever's judgment is in verse 13. In verse 13, it says, "But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Judging and disciplining unbelievers, those who are outside, is God's work, and he'll take care of it. So those who are outside the church will not escape judgment. The church is responsible to remove those who belong on the outside. Now, how do you gauge that? What characteristics of a person are enough to say we put him outside of the church? And there have been all kinds of hundreds of answers to that question. Lists of sins that are worthy of putting someone outside the church, or shunning them, is the popular term. Now, my side note on this is that this does not mean that believers should remain blind and aloof when justice needs maintaining in the world. Now, why do I say that? Was it wrong to go fight in World War II to get rid of Hitler, who was pure evil? No, that wasn't wrong. Why? Well, God has delegated human government to people. So as people, Christians should bear their fair share of the responsibility in these matters, if possible. If you were a slave about to be burned in Nero's garden for a light bulb, you probably didn't have much chance to change the culture. We have responsibilities as well as anyone else, and that includes the responsibilities to our government, because God has delegated human government to people. He's given them that authority, and they have only the authority that God gives them. Government tells you to do something that is unbiblical and something that God tells you not to do, you can say, "Go fish." Now, you have to face the consequences. But if the government tells you that you have to serve in the army because you're drafted, then it's probably good to go, because they have that authority. It was delegated by God. So there's two sides to this question about what have I to do with outside. Okay, we'll stop there today, and we'll start a whole new section next week. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful, and thank you for this section of 1 Corinthians. We pray that we can understand it correctly so that we can live lives that are pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.